Luther.
Ephesians chapter 1. I asked the question afterwards, do you suppose there's any Luthers living today? And I'm sure there are. There's a slight difference in that there still would be a very strong conflict with the Roman Catholic Church. But unfortunately, there's also a very strong conflict with the Charismatic Church and the Baptist Church on infinitum ad nauseum. There's about everywhere. Because the Scripture has been so either watered down, destroyed, or eliminated, and the traditions of men have come in so hard that the teaching that Luther struggled so hard, and keep in mind that he was just like the starter on the engine. He didn't even get into the stuff Calvin got into. Later on, some of those guys, but he was the guy up front who took the brunt of the hatred of Rome because of his one position, justification by faith, and the Word of God. I have to be convinced by the Word of God. So I thought, well, let's just take a little time and go through Ephesians chapter 1 and look at the blessing of the Lord and the grace of God, because it's very clearly dealt with here in this chapter. And you can take, actually, I think the letter to the Ephesians and the letter to the Colossians, and there's a lot of similarities. But if you start right in the very first verse, you encounter grace in the very first verse. He is an apostle, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Now you are whatever you are by the will of God. You are, if you are a pastor or an elder, whichever term you want to use, if you're a deacon, if you're not any of those things, but you're something else, you are what you are by the will of God and by the sovereign appointment of God. And when we read the decree in the confession, we start reading through and we come across the decree, the doctrine of divine decrees. And this is what it says. God's decrees are the wise, free, and holy acts of the counsel of his will, whereby from all eternity he has for his own glory unchangeably foreordained whatever comes to pass in time, especially concerning angels and men. So Paul starts off, and if you go back through and run through your mind real quickly, the story of his conversion, he is an apostle by the will of God. So are you whatever you are by the will of God? He then, after introducing the doctrine of grace in verse 1, without even using the word, he then speaks to them, grace be to you. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. We are encountering this where it's going to be necessary for the church to understand the two things that it has from God, the grace of God, because that is going to be the thing that sustains you. As the so-called Christian community aligns more and more with Rome and with secular humanism, and you get this evil mixture of a atheistic type religion that becomes more and more man-centered. And you see the rise of the man-centered religion that has a form of godliness, although not a whole big one, but denies the power. That is going to be so essential, because the numbers of those who are standing true, just as Luther was, are going to shrink. And they will shrink to a point where either one of two things has to occur. When the numbers of the true faithful shrink to a point where they are so enormously outnumbered, there is either going to come a holy stubbornness in them where they're going to dig their heels down and begin to resist the devil. And as they begin to resist the devil, that resistance is going to flow down to their children and their grandchildren. Now, as we're living in the United States of America here in 2013 and approaching very rapidly January 1, 2014, where this so-called healthcare thing goes into effect, and all of those things in it that have nothing to do with healthcare, but have to do with total control of people, so that the secular humanist concept or idea that the only thing approved by this government will be that which is of like mind. So the humanist says that we have to come to a point where the church is separated from the state and that ideology is separated from the state. Well, if ideology is separated from the state, you're not going to be able to think anything that is not, quote, politically correct, end quote. You might think it, but you won't be able to express it. I sent a letter to the editor of the Tribune when the story came out the other day about the lawsuit that Bob's involved in. Mr. Hovanek's response was, in the Tribune story, his response was, "I have never broken the law." So I sent a letter to the editor, and my letter started with a question. How can a liar tell the truth? And the answer is that the liar can tell the truth by using a Jesuit practice. And the Jesuit practice is to simply, in your mind, without saying it, add a word. So as an illustration, he could say, "I have never broken the law," and then today. Or he could say, "I've never broken the law in France," or "I've never broken the law," and then in his own head, in Germany or somewhere, and he would be telling the truth. So in his own subtle, clever way of doing something, he would be sort of promoting himself for telling the truth when in reality he's lying. So I sent this to the editor of the Tribune, and I put a note. I said, "It is useless to send this to F. Robinson," who is the guy you send two letters to the editor, "because he will not even consider it." I said, "Would you at least do me the courtesy of reading the attachment?" I got back an email that just said, "Thank you." Well, as we become more and more and more convinced of the truth of the scripture as expressed, as we're going to go down through here a little bit, as we become more convinced, we become more separated from what the popular mind is. So what is popular in the mind of the people is entirely different, and so he says, "Grace to you." So we have to come under the truth that we have been saved by grace, and then we have to take the word saved and fully develop it in our own thinking so that whatever occurs, we can recite in our own mind, "But I'm saved. I'm one of God's children." And the reason, part of the reason at least, that this, whatever this opposition is that's coming, is because of the lack of sound doctrine. They don't know what God says, and they might not even believe God exists. Grace to you and peace. Well, when you're dealing with people, when you have to every day deal with people who have no peace, they're very quick to get angry. The slightest thing, their anger explodes. They're very quick to be a condemner. They're very quick to do, they personally have no peace. And this peace is a peace with God. That's the starting point. If you have peace with God, that means you are secure in the family of God, and you are secure within the bounds of the law of God, and you're secure in the bounds of having only one Savior, Jesus Christ. You are reconciled Jennifer was going through the music, and she told me she's doing Hark the Herald Angels Sing, and they sang the word reconciled, and so she asked them, what does that mean? And nobody could tell her what it means to be reconciled. Well, that is totally unsurprising to me, because they can't tell you the meaning of the smallest thing, because these people are not having put into them definition. They have these words, but they can't say it. I told them the other morning, I said, let me use an illustration. I said, when you go through your paces, every pace has when you get higher up, it's not true. But at the lower levels, every pace has a scripture. And they're supposed to memorize the scripture so that when they take a checkup, they can recite it. When they take the self-test, they can recite it. When they take the pace test, they can recite it. And in some cases, they have to learn it, but they also have to write it. So they'll have cases where it's say, you have to write this verse 2 times, and so they'll write it. Then they'll go a couple pages and write it 2 times. They can take that scripture through their mind 25 or 30 times and never, ever hear it. Never even begin to get a concept of what it's saying. So if we talk about things that should be easily understood, we're dealing with foreigners who do not understand the language. So when you say grace and peace, they don't understand reconciliation to God. Therefore, they cannot understand peace with God, and that this peace comes from God and from Christ that places us by grace into this fellowship. Now, he goes from there, and he starts verse 3 in the King James with the word blessed. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That word blessed is not the same word blessed when it's coming to us, where God says in the Sermon on the Mount, happy is he, happy is he, happy is he. This word blessed has the concept of exalting, speaking well of, praising. In Peter, when Peter says that you're this chosen generation, this royal priesthood, this holy nation, he says in the King James, it says that you might show forth the praises, but it's actually that you might show forth the virtues, and virtues translates to excellences, that you might show forth the excellence of God. So you show forth in your conduct and in your speech of defense of the faith, you are declaring how much higher and better God's way is than the world's way. And so you are declaring how much better God is. And the God you're referring to here is Yahweh, and you're referring to Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. See, this is still, it's all great. This whole first chapter is a lesson in grace. Who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings? Now, what in the world are spiritual blessings? Well, spiritual blessings are not physical blessings. Physical blessings you can see, you can touch, you can so forth. So you can count how much money you got. You can count how much popularity you got. You can count, you can get into things that are considered blessings, but he's talking about spiritual blessings, which he's going to define. He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings, and those are in the heavenlies. So you can, when you go to Colossians 3, and he says in Colossians 3, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. He's saying, you need to look to the heavenlies to see your true blessing. Well, when in the movie last night, when Luther stands there and it comes down to the climax of his trial, and he says, unless you can convince me by the word and so forth, here I stand, I can do no. He he was not looking at earthly position. He was looking at confidence that he had in the word of God. The just shall live by faith, which was basically it, although, of course, he dealt with other things, and he saw the fallacies or some of the Pope eventually. So he has blessed us with spiritual blessings in the heavenlies, which takes us completely out of anything the world can do to us. So that in the letter to the Hebrews, he says that you're not to be afraid of what man can do to you, because God is with you. Now, that's a work of the Holy Spirit. That's a work of grace for God the Holy Spirit to convince you that God is with you. You're going to have to contend, and you never know where you're going to have to contend. When we did what we did last night, and you look at our school and you see the only people from that school that came to participate were the ones from our church. Well, that's kind of a story right there that says these other. Now, I would almost guarantee you that if we were able to be the proverbial mouse in the corner, that Halloween is still going to have a heavy play in the lives of those other people. So that when we say, as Billy said, we don't celebrate Halloween, that's the devil's day, or however he says it, those people have committed to the maintenance of that as opposed to the celebration of the triumph of Jesus Christ, which began this Protestant Reformation. So our blessing is in the heavenly places. And now he's going to start to enumerate. He's going to start listing the blessings in the heavenly places, the spiritual blessings. First one in verse 4, according as he hath chosen us. So the first blessing we talk about is, how did you become a Christian? Well, you can give your testimony, but you have to start by saying, he chose me. I am a Christian because way back, as it goes on to say, before the foundation of the world, I was chosen by God. Now, anybody can respond to that and accuse you of being arrogant. They can accuse you of being hateful to other Christians. They can say anything they want. What's the difference? This is your blessing. God chose you. So he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. This is, we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. And the first one he names is the fact that we are chosen. So again, you go over to 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, etc. And you can cross-reference over to there and maybe find some others. And then you can look at your own history, look at your own life and say, how did I get here? And you can go back and trace your steps and see how you finally came to confession of faith in Christ. But when you see how the steps traced and you see how God worked, you still come back to the same conclusion. It's because God chose me to be a Christian from before the foundation of the world. Now, he has on the Billy, I see you have the key. Do you know what it says on the key? See if you can get some help. See if anybody can help you with what it says on the key. So on the key it says, personal holiness, without which no man shall see God, which is from Hebrews. But here in Ephesians, he says, he hath chosen us, what? That we should be first holy. He has chosen us that we should be holy. So in this plan that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit put into motion before the creation of the world, and somehow, known only to them, this family was set aside by God that was going to be contacted through the ages, that would be brought into the kingdom. He said, I have a target, I have a goal, that when I have chosen you, and when I finally call you into the kingdom, what we're looking at is personal holiness. Now listen, that doesn't just fall on you. This is the process we call sanctification. And in sanctification, there are two things that have to happen at least. The first one is enlightenment. God has to show you what's wrong and what's right. God has to show you the law, in other words. Here is the law. If you do this, this is not acceptable. If you do this, this is acceptable. So he says, he has chosen us, but he chose us to be holy. You are a holy nation. You are holy. Well, my goodness, that's except in some small areas that people tend to look at, call them holy rollers or call them by some other name. The concept of holy has almost disappeared. So we have become so much attracted to the world that we don't understand separation from it. So as God the Holy Spirit begins to illuminate us from the Word, if you read the Word personally, he speaks to you personally in your personal research, just like he did Luther and said to Luther, no, it's not by going up to Rome and seeing the relics. It's not all this. It is justification by faith in the work of Jesus Christ. So when you read the Word, you can read things in there that speak directly to you either way, where the Lord is saying, well done, or where the Lord is saying, we need to make a correction here. So he chose us. This is the first spiritual blessing, that we should be in him in order that we might become holy, and as a result of becoming holy, without blame. Now Jude repeats this, that we should be holy and without blame. Well, obviously, man lives with a sin nature all of his life. He cannot be without blame in the same way Christ was. He's going to misstep. But the advantage that you have that the world does not have is that when you do misstep, God the Holy Spirit speaks to you rather forcibly and tells you you've done it, and then moves you to correction. That's called repentance. So when the believer is never outside of the care of the shepherd, and so as they're going along, when the sin nature has these moments, God comes to correct it. So that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now, first of all, he said he chose us. Then he said in verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. God not only picked you out beforehand, he not only determined that his picking was to bring you to holiness, but to give you this high, high privilege of actually being a part of his family, where you can say the word Father to him different than anybody else can. When Carol called this morning and she said, I'm not going to be there. Rick's been up all night long and he's having this problem and this problem and this problem. And she said, I think I should be here in case he has to go to the emergency room. I'll be here to take him. And we prayed, and the first word out of my mouth was Father. Father, and now we're going to ask Father to do something. Well, you have been predestinated to adoption. So way back before there's any record of anything, in the mind of this being we call God, there was this determination that you were going to be in this very special situation where you are going to be adopted into the family. And Paul, many, many, many years later, writes that you now have the privilege of calling Father, Father. So he is not just God. Even today, when the Jews write, when they write the word God, they write G blank D. They can't write the word God. G blank D. Why? Because they're separated. You can say the name of Jesus in a very special way. You can say Father in a special way because he has brought you to adoption. And you have, that means you have full legal right in the house of God to make request, to make contribution to whatever it is you do. So he hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. He chose us and he predestinated us that we would be adopted by Jesus Christ according to the good pleasure of his will. Now, God not only adopted you, God was like a proud papa. God adopted you, and when you follow this through, his child is so much different than every other child. I put a little note in the bulletin this morning commending Billy because he sat for 2 hours watching that movie, and he sat. Quietly sat watching the movie. He did a few things. He took his shoes off and put them back on and did some other things, but he sat. God's children are different than the world's children. God can look at his child, and as we think of a man sticking his thumb under his suspender straps and boasting, "That's my kid." That's what God does with his children because his children are like him. See, we're told in Ephesians later on that God's purpose and plan for the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the pastor teachers was to bring this body into such a shape that it came into the image of Christ. So you are God's child. You have very special privilege. And God is, in a proper sense, proud. The Bible says God's jealous of his family. In a proper sense, God is proud of his children. So you have been adopted at the good pleasure of his will. Now, he is such a faithful father, as I said, that if his children do something wrong, he corrects them. And sometimes his correction is mild. There are some children it doesn't take much to correct. There are some children it seems like you can almost beat them to death and you can't get them to correct. So the Father, because you are his children and because the Father has this high regard for his children, he keeps you in such a state that you bless his name. And that means you receive necessary and proper correction from the Father when it's necessary. Having predestinated us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the pleasure of his will, and then it says, to the praise of the glory of his grace. He comes back to grace. Everywhere you go, everything you do, when you do it in the Spirit of God, is a testimony to grace. And the world can look at you and ask, why are you different? And you just have to give one answer, grace. The grace of God. This is to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he made us accepted in the beloved. See, all through this, You are unlike the world. You are actually accepted or acceptable. When Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things pass away, all things become new. And then he goes down to say that you have become the righteousness of God, which doesn't mean you've become it. It means God actually declares you are righteous. Because of the righteousness, it's not that you are righteous. This is the sanctification process. You're becoming, hopefully, more and more and more and more in that image. But God has made you accepted, by which he declares you are righteous. Jesus Christ was declared to be sin. He never was sin. There are some guys that preach, one of the most blasphemous preachers is the preaching that says Christ literally became sin. And then they talk about how he went to hell and was tormented by the demons. And he was never sin. He was a sin offering. So God, when John introduces him, he says, behold the Lamb of God. Well, the Lamb was not sin. The Lamb was the sin offering. And when the priest laid his hands on this goat, when they took it on the atonement, he said, I'm putting all the sins of Israel on you. That goat never did anything. Jesus remained innocent the whole time, but was declared to be sin. You remain a sinner, but you're declared to be righteous. But because you are who you are, you have been adopted into the family, you have stature that the world couldn't give you if it wanted to. You have been given this stature by Almighty God to the praise of the glory of his grace, whereby you have been made accepted in the Beloved. You've been accepted in Christ. Now he goes on to say, in whom we have redemption. You've been purchased through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Again, he comes back according to the riches of his grace. Now listen, I'm not sure a lot of people comprehend forgiveness. When we take communion, we're dealing with forgiveness. Every time we take communion, we're dealing with forgiveness. Where a debt has been, forgiveness is the cancellation of a debt. It isn't a thing where you say, well, we'll put it off and let you pay it later. It is a total cancellation. Now, what debt did you have? You had the debt of keeping the whole law. And you can't keep that debt, so Christ kept it. So the Father says, I forgive you the debt. You are accepted in the Beloved. You're accepted in Christ. All right? In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. He has abounded toward us. I don't know who wrote it, and this goes back a lot of years. I'm going to say probably in the 70s sometime, I read a book. Don't even remember the title of the book. I just remember this phrase from it. In the book, the guy made this comment. He said, you Christians do not live up to your privilege. And I thought about that at the time. Wait a minute. You Christians do not live up to your privilege. The reality is we have to spend so much time contending, earnestly contend for the faith. We spend so much time contending. I was coming out of breakfast yesterday morning as I got up there where the hostess is. I picked up one of my books and I held it like this and the girl said, that is a good book. That is really nice. I said, that's my book. She said, oh, you're Jim's father-in-law. said, no, I'm his dad. Says, this, and I'm thinking, if you, maybe everybody in Mary Yoder's is reading the book and they don't have to buy it. I don't know. Yeah. Because that's the second person. Janice said, your dad wrote a book. It was a pretty good book. I said, Janice, I'm going to give you a copy. She said, no, you're not. Now, I don't know what she meant by that, whether she meant she'd pay. And I thought, well, if you guys are going to come over here and read it, why don't you buy it, you know? He hath abounded. But we spend all this time contending. You got this child who needs to have their life corrected, and you're working to bring that child to correction, and you go home at night exhausted, and the next day you get up in the morning and say, I got a hunch she's going to be there. And you never get a chance to celebrate this abundance. He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. How did he abound? Having made known unto us the mystery of his will. What's the will of God? Well, we've just been reading this. We know the will of God with regard to his kingdom, or with regard to his church, or with regard to his family, or however you want. We know the will of God, that he has by grace selected, called, empowered, etc., this group, that he has made unto us the mystery of his will. What in the world does the act of one man 2,000 years ago who dies on a cross have to do with anything? Well, only the people who have been granted this revelation of the mystery. See, a mystery is something you can't know unless God reveals it. In scriptural terms, a mystery, mysterion, a mystery can't be known by ordinary human mind or sense. It has to be revealed to you. So here's old Peter. We've been through this a lot of times. Old Peter, this character, Peter, who is a blowhard in some senses of the word, and impetuous in others, and Jesus comes to Peter and said, who am I? And Peter answers him, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, Peter, you ain't smart enough to know that. My father had to tell you. Now, whatever you know from the scriptures, whatever you know concerning the will of God, you know by revelation. Now, God could reveal it, as I said. It could have been you were reading and it came off the page to you. It could have been Jim preached a sermon on a Sunday morning and it came to you. It could have been in the movie last night. Watching Luther. I liked Katrina. She was bold. And she really was, I guess, in life. Having made known. He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. Again, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. I keep telling the children, you know so much, you don't know what you know. You have had so much information come in through your little ears by the time you're 4 or 5 years old. You know so much, you don't know what you know. And if you had to sit down and somebody said, here, I'm going to give you a stack of paper and a pencil, sit down and write everything you know, you couldn't do it. You might not know how much you know about God. It might take some movement of God in some experience of life in which the word comes to you at that time, and you say, I know there was a woman who used to attend church, and it didn't make any difference what you would say to her from the Lord. She would say, I know that. And I would say, well, then why ain't you doing it? If you know it, why aren't you doing it? Which never got an answer, all right? So he has made known to you, you know more about God, about Christ, about life, about why the world's in the mess it's in, about what the solution is, than most people know. So that you could, now you would have to be like Luther and take some slings and arrows, but if you were put in a position where the world, like they did in Rome and so forth, where the world is saying to you, here's psychologically, here's how it is, you'd have to say back, I'm sorry, I don't accept that. See, because that does not agree with the Word of God. The Bible says, and they must, the Bible, are you some kind of a fanatic? Are you some kind of a Looney Tunes? What are you? The Bible say, well, God has shown me his will. Oh, you're bigger than the rest of us. God shown me. I didn't have anything to do with it. This is the grace of God. I know what I know by his grace. Yeah, Nick. Yeah. And especially when you're a nobody.
Yes, that's
right. If you're a nobody, how can you know anything? What are your qualifications? What qualifications do I need for you to accept what I'm going to say? Well, have you been to college? When we were at the last meeting down in Tennessee, and this group was going to establish some kind of a thing of counselors, these people were going to be counselors. The condition stated by the guy who was introducing this was you have to have an earned doctorate in whatever the topic is you're going to counsel. So I stood up and read from Ecclesiastes about this poor, wise man who gave them a solution how to protect the city when an enemy was going to attack. And afterwards it said, but nobody remembered the name of that guy. Said he must not have been a doctor.
Yeah.
Yeah, right. So we got to say, well, who are you to tell me? I am Dr. Bones and you're nothing. What are your qualifications? Well, when the world asks you for qualifications, the last thing they think can be a qualification is your knowledge of the Word. Wait a minute, that's the Bible. Don't you know about separation of, say, yeah, I know about the Bible. Why? Because God has made known to me the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, not mine, as he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, on earth, even in him, in whom, now this gets down, all spiritual blessings, in whom we have obtained an inheritance. I don't care how much the world thinks when some total flake dies, they go to heaven. They don't even believe in heaven until somebody dies. Now, all of a sudden, they die, and you see this political cartoon of St. Peter meeting them at the gate, and they're going because they were so good. Wait a minute. You actually have an inheritance. And that inheritance, according to Peter, in 1 Peter, is reserved. It cannot be removed. When you finally depart this earth, I have no idea what your inheritance is in totality. God's never shown us. He said, eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things God has prepared for them that love him. But he has shown them a little bit to us in the Spirit. You have an inheritance. I was kind of sorry you tore everything down last night. That was so good. I thought, man, oh man, what a, leave that up there. In fact, I told your dad, I said, you know what? I said, this is a Reformation museum. So we need to fancy this up a little bit and put it up permanent. And promote it somewhere. Put a sign out front, Reformation Museum on the sign. You know what? 99 out of 100 people driving by there, and maybe it's more than that, aren't going to even know what that means. Yeah, give us your pay the indulgence. Pay the indulgence. You have an inheritance.
That's a good way to make some fun.
Yeah, well, we need to put up Jim's barn, so maybe we'll sell indulgences. That's how they built St. Peter's. There's a cemetery over there in 534. It's called Smith Cemetery. We can go dig up some relics. This is a tooth from Ebenezer Smith, who in 1642 broke it while eating an uncooked pig. In whom we have an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory. When Christians who are Christians meet Christians who are Christians, there should be a spark between them. Unlike anything else, there should be a love and acceptance that is so rich, it's indescribable, because they are to the praise of his glory. And in the indoctrination tape, this one guy makes the point. He said the only thing that 90% of Christians agree on is they send their kids to public schools. Said they'll fight over which Bible they use. They'll fight over, and he goes through a list of things, which denomination. He goes through the list. They'll fight, but 90% of them send their children to the government schools. Well, then who are you to stand up and say to these people, that is a sin? Because you're a nobody. You're not Dr. whoever. But you are to the praise of his glory. Because you trusted in Jesus Christ. All right? So the book of Ephesians in the first chapter, and there's much more there, but I just heard a car pull in telling me my time's running out. So that if you go through this and you read it and ponder it, what did Mary do when the angel said, you're going to have a child? And it's going to be God's son. She pondered it. She pondered it. You need to take Ephesians chapter 1 and ponder it a little bit and think about the blessing that you have that the world don't have and can't ever get because of the work of Jesus Christ and the grace of God. All right, I'm going to stop.